into John chapter 12 today, and I'll begin reading in John 12, verse 12. We'll read through verse 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, and by the way, Philip was one of the disciples, they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would be doers of his word, putting his word into practice. Well, as we consider Palm Sunday and the declaration of the kingship of Christ, we need to acknowledge that most of us probably really don't like kings. We fought a revolutionary war in America in 1776 because we did not want the tyranny of a king, at least in part. And even if a king is benevolent, he's still a king. And a king's power usually is absolute, right? And we don't want that. A person usually becomes king by claiming that he has a special right to that power, whether through a royal family or even by claiming divine right. And as Americans, we generally just don't like that idea, or at least we can't relate to it. And so when we read about Jesus being our king, and we read this account of his entrance into Jerusalem and being proclaimed the King of Israel, we just really sometimes don't even know how to respond to such an idea in practical ways. What does that really mean? Having a king simply isn't part of our everyday experience. As important as Jesus is to us, probably we have to admit that we're not sure that we really want a king. We like to live how we want to live. What we need to realize, however, is that Jesus is a different kind of king than any king that we've ever read about or heard about. He's not like Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus or even the ancient kings of Israel. He is in a class all by himself. And so today, we're going to look at the kingship of Jesus as described through his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we can see at least five characteristics of his kingship that makes him an entirely different king than any other king. First, we see that he is, and this is probably the most obvious in this passage, he is the promised king. In these opening verses, we hear the crowd acknowledge that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of ancient times. The hosannas that they shouted actually come from Psalm 118 and passages like this. And the prophecy about him riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey comes from the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, centuries before Jesus ever existed in human body. For centuries, the Israelites were waiting for God to finally fulfill his promise to send a deliverer. Now, he had sent many deliverers, but they knew that there was coming a day when the Messiah would finally come in all his glory to set up his eternal kingdom. And they were waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Now, there was much they did not understand. And there were many things that they distorted and twisted to satisfy their own selfish desires. But God's promise was true. From the very beginning, when God cursed the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve, God promised that he would send a deliverer who would crush the serpent. And all through the Old Testament, he reminded his people of the deliverer that would come, the Messiah, the anointed one. God promised that the day would come. And Jesus is the promised king. The king has come. This is a wonderful reminder to us that God is always faithful. He always keeps his promises. He never fails to act when he says that he will act. It may take centuries for it to finally be fulfilled. And it may not be fulfilled in the way that we want it to be or we expect it to be, but God is always faithful to his promises. For example, God has promised to hear us when we pray. Therefore, we must never doubt God. Again, his answers to our prayer may not be exactly as we expected nor wanted. But he always is faithful to hear his children pray and to answer according to his perfect will. Great example of that is with Pastor Tim himself. We talked yesterday on the phone. We laughed a lot. We teased each other a lot, as we always do. But he called for this primary purpose of thanking us for our prayers. And he acknowledged how merciful God has been to him. Here he is lying in a hospital bed in a research hospital with a head injury, with mild pneumonia because of COVID, and he's rejoicing in the mercy of God. How can a man do that? Because he knows that God is faithful. And he has seen God answer prayer, just as God promised. We must remember that God is always at work, faithfully fulfilling his promises. He is always working all things together for good, conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. We must believe in his promises, and we must live like we believe it. Because he has promised to hear us pray, we must always pray with thanksgiving, without anxiety, without worry. And that leads us to the next characteristic of the king. He is the promised king, and God is faithful to his promises. He is also the peaceful king, or the king who brings peace. Not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, but riding into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey declared that Jesus was coming in peace. To ride into town on a horse would have been a sign of war or a proclamation of victory. But to come into town on a donkey and being proclaimed as the king was a symbol of peace. Now, to us, generally, at least, especially people like me who didn't grow up on a farm, to us, a donkey isn't a very regal animal. We usually think, or at least I usually think of a donkey as being just a stubborn, stupid beast who doesn't do what you want it to do. But that's not really true. A donkey can be perceived to be stubborn because of a couple of very strong attributes. And those of you that grew up on a farm or maybe know of them know this to be true. That a donkey has a very strong survival instinct. And so it's very difficult, and it can look like a stubbornness when to get it to do something if it perceives danger. It will not go where it perceives danger because of its very strong survival instinct. But they're also extremely loyal animals. It's difficult for an owner to do, but once the owner gains the trust of its donkey, they are extremely dependable. And when the donkey is satisfied or content with the trust of its owner, it will do almost anything for its owner. A tremendous work animal. This is one of the reasons I think that it's so significant that Jesus rode on the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden. Given what is known about donkeys, that they will not work until they trust the one for whom they work, it's amazing that this colt allowed Jesus to ride on it without any hesitation. It's not merely amazing, it's miraculous. This donkey should not have allowed Jesus to ride so peacefully into the city with the nature of a donkey. And yet the colt immediately trusted him and carried him down that path into the city. Now, there's a lot of things that are interesting about donkeys, but that's not the main point, right? Obviously. The main point, at least one of them, is that Jesus came on the colt of a donkey as a fulfillment of prophecy and as a symbol of peace. He is a peaceful king who brings peace between God and man. Whether we know it or not, when we came into this world, we are at war with God. Most people don't think this, but the scripture says that we are enemies of God in our natural condition. I know those are strong words, but that's what God says about those who don't trust in His Son. In Romans 5, verse 8, we read one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture that should be memorized by every child and adult in this church. Romans 5, 8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you skip down to verse 10, He uses a different word for sinners. In verse 10, He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." A sinner is an enemy of God. We are either for Him or against Him. There's no middle ground. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. But we, through the death of Christ, can be reconciled with God. Jesus came to bring peace. Not merely to bring peace, but to secure peace between God and man. Next, we see that Jesus is the popular king. Now, we see two examples of this. One, not very good, and the other is an example to us. Listen to the response of the Jewish leaders after they heard about the celebration of the crowd and the miracles that Jesus had performed. In verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." Because of the Passover feast, there were people from all over the world that had descended upon Jerusalem. However, the Jewish leaders were not saying that everyone in the world was believing in Jesus. Obviously not, because they were not believing in Jesus. So what are they declaring? They're recognizing that the world at the time, because of the Passover feast, had descended upon Jerusalem. And there were people from all over the world that were believing in Him. In the next paragraph, we see evidence of it when we read about some Greeks that meet Philip, and they asked Philip if they could meet Jesus. Philip goes to his brother Andrew, and together they take this request to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He immediately declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a strange statement, having heard that these Greeks, these Gentiles, want to see Jesus. What does he mean? How will he be glorified? Will he defeat the Romans and take the throne? No, the next statement Jesus says, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously, he's talking about himself, right, as the kernel of wheat. Unless he is willing to die, unless he goes to the cross, his whole purpose for coming to the earth is in vain. Then he adds, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus sees these Greeks, these Gentiles, as first fruits, a symbol of a great harvest of earth for which he came. Jesus is a popular king, but we must guard our motives. For the crowds, it was for the wrong reasons. Oftentimes we've seen. For selfish gain. Some recognize, certainly within these crowds especially, some recognize that he is the true king of Israel. But many simply were curious as to who this man is and what he's going to do and what's going to happen in Jerusalem now that he's here. Many were just curious and seeking personal gain. And then we have these Greeks, Gentiles like you and me. He was sought after because he is the Son of God. He is the promised king who brought us peace, but we must seek him as our king. And then fourthly, he is the productive king. And I struggle with this word. It's silly, I know, trying to find another P word. At first I said that he is the propagating king, because look at verse 24. But he is productive. He accomplishes what he came to do. Verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. His death will not be in vain. It produces. After a kernel of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it truly comes to life and grows and bears much fruit, many more seeds. Jesus did not remain dead. He was raised to life. And he produced eternal life. His death is the means of providing eternal life for whomever believes in him. Notice, however, that Jesus not only refers to his own death, but he also says that we must die. He said, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world, meaning this worldly life, will keep it for eternal life. There is a life we are all born with that must end. A life that thinks only of itself. It's ambitious. It's proud. It's self-seeking. That life must be put to death. And then another life takes its place, a life that is filled with grace, a life that has experienced mercy and demonstrates mercy, a life that knows what genuine godly love is and demonstrates such love, a life that is filled with peace, even in the midst of hardship, a life that's filled with gratitude and can rejoice when trials come. It's a new life that is given through the death of Christ. The death of Jesus produces new life. Death did not defeat Jesus. He was raised to life, and he produces new life for his children. It's no surprise, then, that the apostles taught the same thing. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Beautiful passage. I was talking to someone this past week about how incredible Romans 7 and Romans 8 are. Two amazing chapters dealing with the struggle that we have as Christians. Chapter 7, dealing with the battle with the old flesh, the old man within us. We don't do the very things we know we should be doing, and we do the very things we know we shouldn't be doing. Who is going to rescue us? And Paul declares the victory in Christ, that he has conquered the old man and made us alive. And so he explodes with praise in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, united to Christ. But keep going down in Romans 8 to verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, and it's not a question mark, but since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then look closely at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Same thing Jesus is teaching. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, we must die to ourselves. We must work diligently every day to recognize that our works in this life do not count toward heaven. This worldly life must be put to death. Only Jesus can give us new life. And so the good works that we do now are not a way to earn heaven. The good works that we do now are a praise and thank you to God for what he has given to us. It's an acknowledgement that you are my king. I will serve you, not to earn more from you, but to give you more. He is the king who has made us at peace with God and is producing fruit in our lives. Most importantly, eternal life. And lastly, he is the permanent king. Jesus says in verse 25 and 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, to follow Jesus usually has at least a couple of connotations. Normally, our first thought is that it means to obey Jesus, to follow his example, to imitate him, and it does mean that. But in this context, I think Jesus is also saying that we must follow him to his death, to be united with him in his death. He was about to be put to death, and we also must die to ourselves. Now, again, it's very important that we recognize the sequence in this. Following Jesus, imitating him by doing good works, does not produce life. We're not given eternal life because of what we do. No, first came the death of Jesus. His death and his resurrection produces life within us. Then we are able to follow him and live the new life. As Paul said in Romans, the Spirit who raised Jesus to life gives us life so that we may live the new life. First, we must die to ourselves. The life that he has given to us, he says, is life eternal. It's permanent. Jesus said, without any uncertainty, that we will be where he is. There's no uncertainty in that statement of his. And then he adds that the Father will honor us. Let that sink in for a moment. The Heavenly Father will honor us? Doesn't that sound odd? It goes back to what Jesus already said, though, at the very beginning of this passage. That Jesus was glorified, that the hour had come for him to be glorified. The Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son and exalted his Son to the highest place at his right hand where he is waiting for the day that he can come back. And the Father will honor his children because of the glory of his Son. The Father accepted the work of his Son on our behalf. We die to sin because Jesus died for our sin. We live because he conquered death and rose again. We live eternally because he ascended to the right hand of God and reigns forever. The honor that we are promised is the result of the honor Jesus has given by the Father on our behalf. We are united to Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, and as hard as it is to grasp, even in his glory. By believing in him, we have a permanent place with him. Life eternal. We will be where Jesus is because he completed the work that he was given to do and it glorified the Father. Our place in heaven is permanently established. Now, this is going to be the repeated theme for the next couple of chapters, at least, in the Gospel of John. But remember, this is the main theme of John's entire Gospel. Remember, in the opening chapters, we saw that John was declaring that I'm writing these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Jesus is the promised King who brought peace, and he produces eternal life in us and much more fruit. And he is the permanent King who reigns forever. That's how we began this morning. But because of our human nature, again, we don't want a king. We don't want to submit to a king. We want to be the king of our own lives. Question for us is, Jesus says, are you willing to die to truly live? Is he your king? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, if there be any here today or even watching online that are uncertain, Lord, I pray that they will have seen in your word today that Jesus truly is the King who brings peace. That the sins in which we have all committed, some obviously much more than others, but we have all been guilty of some sin. And it has separated us from you. But we are so grateful that you sent your Son to bring us peace, to unite us with you, to reconcile us with you, so that we may have life eternal. Well, Father, I pray that you would grant us peace and produce fruit in our lives that is eternal. That one day, either when your Son returns or when we leave this earth, that we will have the confidence that we will be with you where you are, just as you promised. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 45, as we rejoice in the kingship of Christ. Number 45, let's stand.